following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you so very much for being here. This is a good-looking crowd, and I want you to keep inviting and encouraging others to come. Not only do we still have more room here to social distance, but we have other overflow rooms and would love for you to invite everyone that you possibly can. For those of you that are joining us by way of radio today, thank you so much for tuning in. And those that are watching by way of internet, thank you so much as well for being with us. I don't do this often. I did it last week because these are unusual days. If you believe they are, say amen. If you're worshiping with us for the very first time today, I wouldn't embarrass you for anything in the world, but would you just raise your hand? I want to see if we're getting anyone new for the very, right over here. Guys, would you make these folks feel very, very welcome? And then there's another over here, right here. Let's give these guys a good hand. Guys, thank you for being here. If you'll see me after the service, I'll see that you get a coupon for a hamburger at McDonald's. We're really delighted that you're here. I won't do that because I'm going to use it myself. But we're honored that you're here. When life is hard, you ever have that time in your life? Some of you are old enough to remember what it was like for one school teacher to have 32 to 35 students back in the day when there was not air conditioning in the classrooms. Well, this particular first grade teacher had 32 students, and they had stayed in that room without air conditioning in the summer months all day long. It had rained the entire time. The last bell finally rang. It was time to go home, and this teacher began the last process of the day, putting on 32 pairs of galoshes on these little kids so they could go out in the mud and work their way home. Well, she eventually came to the last little girl, and she was so excited. She was about to be finished with that dirty chore, as you can imagine. And as she began to put the galoshes on that little girl that were so hard because they were unusually tight. So she struggled, and she strained, and she pulled, and she tugged, and she grunted, and she groaned, and finally got those galoshes on that little girl. And as she finished snapping them into place, the little girl looked in her eyes and said, "Mrs. Jones, you know what? These are not my galoshes." The teacher couldn't believe it. So she struggled and she strained and she pulled and she tugged and she grunted and she groaned until glistening sweat was dropping off her forehead. She finally pulls the last one off and she, the little girl says, "These are not my shoes. They're my sister's. She let me wear them today." Life is hard. Isn't that true? On a more serious note, I want to share an illustration with you as we begin today. My father-in-law was a great man. He was a Korea War veteran. He served in two branches of the military. He was disgustingly handsome and strong. I don't think he ever gained an ounce of body fat on him. And even in his late 80s, he was able to maneuver his 11-acre up-the-hill yard and mow and trim and do all the things that made me admire him so much. That is until the night of the stroke. Until that one night in a moment of time that his fast pace, even as an octogenarian, would be permanently slowed as long as he would live. The night that his speech would become forever slurred, almost to the point of non-comprehension. And then shortly after that, to add insult to injury, my godly mother-in-law, who I tend to kid about from time to time here at Genoa, developed dementia and then a rapid onset of full-blown Alzheimer's. And somehow, before Demp passed, they were able to stay in that huge old home that they lived in down in the coal fields of southern West Virginia. And he struggled to take care of the two of them, something he had never done before, and then also to keep Mom from doing damage to herself or burning the house down because she would regularly leave the stoves on and the oven burning with things going all the time. On one occasion, just before the heart attack took him home to the Lord, Deb and I were there visiting, and he and I found ourselves in the kitchen alone, and I looked at him, and I said, "Demp, how are you doing with this? This is so different, trying to take care of Mom and your own health problems." And after 46 years, my father-in-law looked deeper in my eyes than I think he ever had before, and he said with a stroke voice, "Frank, it's hard. It's so hard." And then he died. Not that night, but shortly thereafter. Life is hard. But may I say something? If you're nodding your head because of what you're going through, I want to say to you, this is more important than hearing that life is hard. You are not alone in what you endure. No matter what you're going through, you could come to my office after this service today and tell me what it is, and I'm very sorry that you're going through anything like that. But as tough as it is, I must tell you that somebody somewhere has a worse story to tell than yours. And they have endured it. And they have become successful through it all. You're not alone in what you endure. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, speaking on his subject, tells of a young college student at Moody Bible Institute who committed suicide because of significant sexual abuse that had happened to him when he was a child and had just built and built and built. And the darkness and the depression. And if you're listening to my voice today, either in this room or by the media of communication, however it is, and you're going through anything like that that will give you cause to consider taking your life, I need you to know there is help. There is hope. There are people who care. Whatever you do, don't do the suicide route. Many of you know I've lost significant numbers of family members that have taken their lives. And it's been a tremendous struggle. In 1986, I wrote a book called Preventing Youth Suicide. And I was invited to come to New York and be on the Sally Jesse Raphael Show to introduce the book. And there I was to interview six people, significant people, some whose names maybe you would have known in the business world or the political world, who had attempted to take their lives earlier but were not successful. And because they did live and because they did work through it, they went on to make something very significant of their lives. I want you to know, suicide is never a 100% decision to do it. It's generally like 51% to 49%. Do I do it? Do I not do it? Can I make it? Can I not make it? The only thing a suicidal person has in common with every other suicidal person is simply this: they've reached a state of helplessness and hopelessness. And Jesus Christ has come to give us hope. In John chapter 10, he said, I've come to give you life, not death, and that it may be a more abundant life. And I want you to know that as hard as it has been, as you've gone through the depression, and maybe you've thought of that, somewhere, somebody has gone through what you're going through, and they've gotten it turned around, and they have made it. Life is hard. Today, when I wanted to speak to you on the topic, Life is Hard, I realized that James McDonald wrote a book called Life is Hard. I haven't read it, so normally I steal everything from everyone. Say amen. But James McDonald is not getting credit for this today. In fact, it would be a gentleman by the name of Robert Morgan who wrote a little 72-page booklet called Red Sea Rules. What do you do when you're going through the tumultuous turmoils of life? When you've got to go through it in order to get to it? When you have to go to the other side. And as I deal with the topic, when life is hard, I want you to look with me in your Bible. If you don't have one, there's one in the seat. I'm really still in the book of Hebrews. I'll end up in Hebrews 13 in a minute as our main verse. But I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2 if you have a Bible. I want to start in chapter 1, see how life was hard in those days for the children of Israel. And I want to pick it up in the middle of verse 14 in chapter 1 of Exodus. And I apologize, the verses are not on the screen because I just didn't get it done. So you have to have your own Bible sometimes. Say amen. Amen. Life is hard. It says in the middle of verse 14 these words, And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So first of all, the children of Israel, you have slavery. But did you know you also have attempted genocide? Because you'll notice in verse 15 of that same chapter that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, said to the midwives that they were to kill all male infants that were born on the birthing stool and they were to be thrown into the Nile River. And even though the midwives carried out this order, undoubtedly some of them didn't, because that's the way that Moses escaped. But you can see the beginnings of extermination. Incidentally, the word genocide was coined to describe what happened to the Armenians when the Turks invaded their country in the 20th century in 1915. That's where genocide became so popular. Did you know that things were so bad, I understand, that the women, when they were on their way to a death camp, some of them took their babies on the train, and as they were crossing a bridge by a river, they would throw their infant babies out the window so that they would drown in the water rather than facing a worse death when they got to the death camps at their destination. Life is hard. So here you have slavery. Here you have genocide. And then if that isn't enough, Moses eventually goes to the king and says, "Would you please let my people go?" And the king of Egypt is so angry about it. If you'll flip over three chapters, look in chapter 5 of Exodus and verse 5 of his response to Moses. It says, "And Pharaoh said, 'The people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burden. You think I'm going to let them go?' The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather their own straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle.'" Think about what it would be to be a slave, to be in slavery. Very hard work from early morning until late night, being beaten. The text says that sometimes they were beaten, and suddenly now the only thing that your slave master, your taskmaster, has provided for you up to that point are piles of straw as you're mixing the mud and the mortar to create the bricks. And now to get even with you in a moment of time, he removes the straw, demands the same amount of production, and yet you have to go out in the fields and gather your own straw at the same time. And the numbers had to continue. One burden is laid upon another. And I'll tell you something else you'll find in life is that sometimes tragedy comes in pairs. May I ask you a personal question? What is the straw that God is asking you to gather today? You feel like you can't go on any farther, but that straw, whatever it may be, is the one thing that'll hold the whole mess together. And God is saying to you, "I want you to go out and I want you to get the straw." These folks were forced to endure it. They had no opportunity for unions. They had no opportunity to redress their wrongs like we're seeing people want to do from every ethnicity and background during this crisis we're seeing in our world today. No opportunity to argue that they needed higher wages and should be paid more. They were locked into a terrible system, and wherever they went, times were really hard. From Robert Morgan's little book, Red Sea Rules, I want to share 5 points, though they're worded differently, of what Morgan wrote for us of how we survive these times in our lives, whatever your Red Sea storm may be. And if life isn't hard for you now during these times of medical pandemic or social unrest, life will eventually become difficult for you, even if it's for a season, because that is the destiny of mankind on this earth. On your outline, would you write down the first one? You are where you are because of divine appointment. We serve a sovereign God. Nothing has come down your path but that it did not first go through the filter of Almighty God. Let me ask you a question. Who was it that led the children of Israel into Egypt? It was God. Who kept them there for 400 years? It was God. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would impose more laws and demand more work for the people to do? It was God, the Bible says. God told Moses in advance. He said, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's not going to let you go. He's going to make things worse." It's all God. And you are where you are today by God's will and God's purpose. And even if it's your fault, you're saying, "Frank, I know some people are serving God and they're in a difficult place, but man, if you knew what I did to get to the place that I am, I'm not blaming this on God. This is totally my fault." And if that's you, and if you've willfully messed up, if you will deeply repent and turn from those bad choices, God can use your mess up right now to forgive you, and then you'll have to walk through what is best described the valley of self-forgiveness. We have a harder time forgiving ourselves than God has forgiving us. We carry things. One of the reasons people doubt their salvation, they keep questioning something that they did 10 years ago or 15 years ago or 20 years ago. And you know my favorite statement, stop it. It's under the blood of Jesus Christ. It is time that we move forward in those areas. And you're where you are today by God's will and God's purpose. You're where you are by divine appointment, and God knows exactly where you are. The Bible says that he knows the speed of the wind and the height of the waves. He knows the longitude and the latitude of your little boat that you call your vessel of life as you're moving through. He sees every detail of your life, and are you ready? He's already been there before you get there. He's aware of everything. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. He said, "Where may I flee that I may escape your presence or your spirit? Where shall I flee? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave or hell, behold, you are there." You are where you are by divine appointment. And secondly, I think it's important for us to realize that in the midst of that, you must believe a divine promise if you're going to get through this Red Sea turmoil. You must believe a divine promise. Guys, now is the time to claim and cleave the promises of God. I'm told that there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible of God's word for us. And I want you to hear this. If you don't hear anything else today, hear this. We do not live by evidence, we live by promises. That's why I'm standing on the promises of Christ my King. And over 7,000 of them are in the Bible for us. It's so important that God wants us to have. In chapter 6 of Exodus, God reveals to Moses that he's going to deliver the people. Here's a promise. In verse 6 of chapter 6, he says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you, Moses, with an outstretched arm." And then God says, "Now go tell the people." Moses is supposed to tell them. Look down three verses later. He goes to tell the people what God wanted for them, and look at their response. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. Sometimes when God is trying to speak to us, we may not hear him because we have just a broken spirit. You've gone through so much. As I look around this room, guys, I've been here over 3 decades now. And when I look in your faces, I don't just see people in the seat. I see the deaths. I see the weddings. I see the joys. I see the losses. I see the break, a heartbreak of the fallen marriages. And I can understand how you could have a broken spirit. But to add to that, it says they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. They were actually cynical about this. And maybe some of you listening to me could fall in that same category. You're saying, "Yeah, Frank, Sunday morning, God is good, God is great, let's eat." And you get so caught up, you just think it's a bunch of platitudes. And the reality is, when the promises of God become reality to your heart, that's when life begins in spite of your situation. And no matter what you're going through. You're going through a time that is hard. Maybe God seems so far away. And for some of you, that miracle that you expected, it didn't happen, did it? You've been waiting weeks and months. And whoever said not yet, that's the right answer. Whoever said that. You don't give up on the timing and the purposes of God. Maybe you're prone to say, "Frank, what good are the promises? Where are they when I need them?" Well, I want to encourage you to keep the promises of God, promises like this. It's not one that you would think we want to hear, but it's found in the key verse in the middle of your outline. This is the paraphrase around it, the context. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 say this: "Keep your life free from the love of money." That's a promise from God. You start letting money dictate and rule your life, you're going to be one miserable Baptist baby. "Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" That's a beautiful promise from God from Hebrews chapter 13. If ever you were going to put a verse on your refrigerator, that's the one to put on your refrigerator at home. The Lord will never leave you, the Lord will never forsake you. And what about God's very intention to you to begin with? We have the promise of Romans 8:28, "For we know," not hope, not think, "but we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Are all things good? Certainly not. We're not that silly. Cancer is not good. Death is not good. Divorce is not good. But no matter what you're going through, God will work the events of your life together. And just like in a mixing bowl of life, it'll come out like chocolate fudge brownies in the end. Why do I know? Because the word good. All things work together for good. And you've never tasted a bad chocolate fudge brownie. They're all good. And God's ways are good when we allow him to go that way. And then the other thing I want you to know, God would never have you in a place unless he intends it for your good. So if you're there, you just realize God's in control of this. God can be believed. He's with you. There's a third point we have to do during these moments when times are hard, and this is so important. This becomes our vocal response part, is that you must cry up for divine help. Why cry up? Because crying down and crying around doesn't do any good. Calling your neighbor, writing Dear Abby, getting on a 1-900 psychic hotline phone to get the answer for something is never going to give you an answer. You have to look to the Lord. Notice in chapter 2 of Exodus, we have the phrase, the children of Israel cried up to the Lord. I like that. Always cry up. Don't cry down. Cry up. Listen to what it says in Exodus 2, verse 23. During those many dark days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. The psalmist said in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 7, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. And guys, please note, this kind of prayer is not an ordinary kind of prayer. There are times that we pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. There are times where we pray, God bless me and God keep me safe and God give me a good day. But there are times when life is hard and things are pressing against you, and you have to say, like Peter, when he was about to go under the water, a simple prayer as he looked up and said, Lord, save me. You see, the Lord does not need us to have a prayer of eloquence with an introduction, a poem, and 3 points in the King James dialect. When you're hurting, God understands desperate calls. Say amen. Amen. It's that prayer of desperation. But when you're giving a prayer of desperation, you write this down big and plain, my friend. It won't work unless that prayer is a prayer of yieldedness also. A prayer of yieldedness that says, have thine own way, Lord. Lord, save me. How he chooses to save you is his business and not yours. How he chooses to work the situation, you take your hands. You know, what's the song? Jesus, take the wheel. You say, Jesus, take the wheel. I yield. Have thine own way, Lord. Not mine, but thine own way. You're saying, God, I give up. I surrender the weapons of rebellion. I give it all to you. In Joshua chapter 7, there's a very interesting prayer. It's the only kind of prayer like this in all the Bible that I know of. If you know of another one, you come tell me later. Steve, you're normally good about knowing all these little tidbit things, so maybe you can help me with this later. But in Joshua chapter 7 is the only time someone prayed and God told them to stop it. In Joshua chapter 7, the children of Israel were going up to the battle of Ai. Do you remember this? And there were 3,000 soldiers that had gone up, and there was sin in the camp, and good men had died. And the Bible says that when it was all happening, Joshua falls on his face and cries up to the Lord. And you know what God told him? Get up. I love it. Listen to what it says in verses 10 and 11. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen? Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Guys, this is the only place in the Bible, I think, where the Lord says, stop praying. God's saying there is sin in the camp. That's where the term comes from. Take care of the sin and we can talk. What does that mean? If you're sleeping with your boyfriend, there's no use crying out to God for help until you're willing to surrender to live your life his way and not your way. If you're living in an unethical manner and you want the blessings of God, but you're not willing to surrender to the guidelines of God, then you can't expect God to bless. You see, a cry to God is, God, whatever you demand, I'm willing to submit to. And his word is filled with his demands. There are demands from God. There are the demands that say, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. There are the commands that says, seek me first with all your heart, and then these things will be added unto you. Desperation and yieldedness. And then the next step we must take is that we must wait. Boy, we love to do that, don't we? We must wait for divine timing. I've told you this before, but if you see me in Westerville, I shop in every grocery store in Westerville, and I ask my wife all these years, please let me do the shopping when you need something, because I can talk to people. But when I'm in a hurry, and I'm in that line, I look for the shortest line. But now that they're making me stand 6 feet apart from everyone, I cannot measure which line is the quickest when I'm waiting to get through. And when I am in a hurry, I don't want to wait. And I end up going to the self-checkout line. Everyone else does too, and the line's longer. But anyway, we have to wait for divine timing. The children of Israel had to wait. In Genesis 6, God says, I'm going to deliver you. That's the promise. Remember, he gave that to Moses. Go tell the people, I'm going to deliver you. But deliverance doesn't come. It just doesn't happen. You see, God has to send them through a series of plagues first. Oh, Moses, I forgot to tell you the fine print. I'm going to deliver you, but there are going to be 10 plagues that come upon Egypt that's going to be better than Chiller Theater. He has to prepare the people. He has to work in the hearts of the Egyptians so that the Egyptian people will actually give the children of Israel all of their riches, all of their silver, all of their trinkets, so when they leave, the children of Israel who were slaves are leaving very wealthy. Little did anyone know that God would later use all of those trinkets and jewelry to help build the tabernacle. But God had to prepare their hearts to give that to the children of Israel. He had to teach them about the process of Passover. He had to take them through the Red Sea. Psalm 37 says, my soul waits upon the Lord. My expectations come from him. And it's that waiting process. Well, what does that verse mean? It means that when you surrender to God, you also surrender to his timetable. You didn't hear me. I said, when you surrender to God, truthfully, you're also surrendering to God's timetable. And to be honest with you, there are some trials that will never be taken from you. I don't want to burst the bubble. I don't want to burst the balloon. But there are some things you can pray for. It may be a health issue. It may be a relational issue that can happen. It may not be filled. I'm not saying to stop praying for it. It's like Jip said, not yet. They haven't been fulfilled yet. Chuck Swindoll tells the most wonderful story about him preaching in a farming state, either Nebraska or Iowa or somewhere, and there's this wonderful godly farming family that would come every night to the service. And one night, this lady came up to Pastor Swindoll and told him a story of how she had learned to pray for a husband. And she said, Pastor Swindoll, I heard your sermon, and I'm putting into those faith steps that you said to do. She said, I went to the hardware store, and I bought a pair of dungarees, men's dungarees, and I hang them over my bedpost at night. And for the last 4 years, I prayed that God would fill them. And Pastor, he did. I'm married to the most godly man, the most wonderful man, and we have a great farm. And Swindoll, when he was telling the story, noticed the farming family that had been coming. The wife wasn't there that night, but the father and the son was, and everyone laughed at it, but the 16-year-old boy just looked at him, just, you know, gazed. The next night, the mother comes and says, Pastor Swindoll, can you tell me what you preached on last night? And he said, why? He said, well, my son did something he's never done before, and I'm trying to figure it out. He came home, and he put a bikini on his bedpost last night. And so you still pray and you still believe and you still have hope through all of that. But no matter how long you call on God, I believe there are times and things that you may not ever see until we get to heaven. You remember what the writer of the Hebrews says, that Abraham was looking for a city whose foundation and builder were not of this earth, they were of God. Do you remember our buddy, the Apostle Paul? Do you remember that little thing that he wanted God to remove called a thorn in the flesh? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes about it because God had given him such great revelations. Paul saw things that no one else had seen. Paul saw the third heaven. He said, things so great I can't tell you about them. This is awesome. Just wait till you get there. And he says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content, listen to what he says, with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. But always know this, God is always doing something deep, even when the trial stays. But we wait for his timing and not ours. And then the fifth and the last thing that I want you to write down is so important, that whatever the phase that you're going through, you must live for his divine glory. Everything that God made, he made to give him glory. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The Bible says the angels give him glory. The Bible says if we do not praise him, the rocks will cry out and praise him. The Bible says in Acts chapter 12, telling the story about Herod, it said on a certain day he was fared in purple and had lived such a sumptuous life. And the people said, oh, he is like a god. And then the Bible says God struck him dead and the worms ate him in a moment, all because he did not give God the glory. Giving God the glory is the most important thing that we possibly can do. Everything you do, whether you eat or drink, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, even the mundane things of life like eating and drinking, do it all to the glory of God. So why were the people of Egypt going through such hard times? Why slavery? Why genocide? What straw that they had to collect? Why did that have to happen? It's all heading. You can see it in Genesis 14 when they're finally leaving. They're saying goodbye to Egypt. Notice in verse 15, if you've turned to chapter 14 of Exodus, I'm sorry. I washed my tongue this morning. I can't do a thing with it. But it says this in Exodus 14, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, now here's another time, God questioning someone's prayer. Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Sometimes you don't need more information. You need to act on the information God's already given us. That's good stuff right there. Verse 17. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over favor. See, God wants glory. And all his host, his chariots, his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the whole purpose, whether the Egyptians understood it or not, the whole purpose, whether the children of Israel got it or not, was that God was after one thing, and that was glory. You may be saying, Frank, are you telling me that God will put people through slavery or even put people through excruciating circumstances, even to the point of death, just for his glory? And the answer to that question is, it depends on how much you value God. If God is the ultimate thing in your life, then the answer is yes, because in the end, nothing else matters except the glory of God. The best example we have of that in Scripture can be found in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of St. John in the New Testament, where Jesus himself gives us a model to follow of giving glory to God, going through pain and excruciating difficulty. In John 12, you know that Jesus is about to die, and he's doing this great intercessory prayer with the Father in heaven. And in verse 27, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You see, deep down, there's something much more important than our happiness, more important than our possessions. It's more important than our health. It's where the rubber meets the road, and this is what it is. In my life, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified. And let's nail this down and even be more specific. There are implications of following this, and I have to give them to you quickly because the next crowd's about to come in. And they're not on your outline. I wish I would have put them there, but if you have a pencil and you can write quickly, I'd like you to have them. They're not long except for the first one. Number one, it is not necessary to see the big picture in order to believe that God has one. It is not necessary to see the big picture in order to believe that God really does have a big picture. Sometimes we just can't see it all. We don't see it all. But we don't have to if we believe that God has a purpose. Truthfully, that he's sufficient. And Isaiah 55, I know you know this verse. You may not recognize the reference, but verses 8 and 9, God is speaking, and he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And many times in the life of a church, we've had wonderful godly people experience tragedy and loss and trouble of every kind. I've mentioned it to you in just the beginning of this message. And sometimes people will come to me when a child dies or a mate dies or a parent dies in a tragic way, and they'll ask me the profound question. I know it's coming. Every time we shut the door and we get together for the first time, the question is going to be, why, Pastor? Why? Why us? Why now? And I want to tell you something today that I've learned over the years to give an answer, and it's so profound and so effective that I wish you would write it down, because you may be able to use it in the days ahead yourself when someone asks you that why question. And the answer I always give is, I don't know, but God knows. He's bigger than we are. He understands things greater than we can understand them. George Barna, who is the George Gallup of the Christian world, you've heard his name, was conducting a national survey a number of years ago, and when he asked the question, if you could ask God only one question and you knew that God would give you an answer, what would you ask him? And by and far, the number one question people asked was, why is there pain and suffering in this world? You see, the very question assumes that a loving God and suffering cannot go together. But we can't know all of God's purposes. We can't see into the heavenly. But we don't have to understand it in order to believe it. I don't understand how electric works. It's amazing to me. I know that on one of our Mission House properties, we've got all these transformer things coming along, and the power company has informed me if I try to mow around it, move it, build under it, I can be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. I don't understand how electricity works, but I know how to turn that light switch on over there. I know how to turn on the switch to get to God, and it's through His Son, Jesus Christ. I know how to pray. I know how to effectively enter the kingdom. Amen. Give Him praise this morning, because you know it also. You see, we don't live by explanations. Remember, we live by promises. That's why we're standing on them. And the second thing I'd like to say during a hard time, actually any time, we should spend more time looking up than we do looking around. That's why it says in Ephesians, set your affection on things that are above. Well, we look up, and, you know, our tendency is when we're going through a really hard time, we look around. Who can help me? Who can help me? Who can help me? Sometimes people will call me. This really happens, and it's probably you. Stop doing it. They'll call, Pastor Frank, I want your opinion, and I'll give them an answer. And then they'll say, yeah, that's what the last four pastors told me this morning when I called them, too. And I know it's good to get some encouragement from other people, but guys, don't write Dear Abby. Call on the throne room of heaven. The number is never busy. He answers it 24 hours a day. You can just call to the Lord and look to Him. And the truth of the matter is, if during the storm you'll just be committed to His Word and His promises, God may speak to you many ways. But the number one way that God is going to speak to you is through His Word. It is the guideline. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:1, in times past, God has spoken to His people in sundry times and manners through the prophets, but in these days has spoken to us through His Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the words that we have. Sorrow can be like a pruning hook. Charles Spurgeon writes about this. When you're going through a hard time, you remember last week we were in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 10, and some of you were so glad that I didn't deal with those seven verses where God takes you to the woodshed. But did you know that sometimes when God prunes you and cuts you and whoops you, that's a West Virginia word for discipline, that He's actually shaping you and pruning you to make you more effective for His kingdom? It was the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said this, "Oh, blessed acts of sorrow, which clears a pathway for me to my God by cutting down the thick trees of my earthly comfort." And finally, I'll tell you this. If you don't submit to God during your trial, whatever it is, the trial may be wasted. Not everyone gets through a trial successfully. There are those who go into unbelief. They're seeking God, and because God doesn't answer it the way they want it answered, they never get their seeds. Their seed is not planted. They're not effective in the kingdom of God. There are those who go into rebellion. Billy Graham was a great preacher of the gospel, but there was another man whose name is escaping me right now, and in about 2 seconds it'll come, a Canadian who was equally effective, who turned to be an apostate and was going to be as effective in Canada as Billy Graham was in America. And then there are those who go into all kinds of sin thinking God wasn't there for them or that God didn't care. You see, in every trial you go through, it is Satan's intention to ruin you and it is God's intention to grow you. Let's pray.